Let's all unite our hearts in prayer together. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Father, we thank Thee for another Sabbath day and for the opportunity given to us on this Thy day to meet here in the house of the Lord, coming together in our Saviour's name and gathering around the things of the Lord, the Scriptures, and we come to Thee, O God, with that consciousness of our great need of help from heaven and of the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon us. We pray, therefore, that as You breathed on Your disciples of old, You will breathe in us today, and we pray that the word that we will consider will come with freshness and power unto our hearts. Lord, teach us much of Thy ways. Reveal Thy word to us. Write it on our minds. Bring it home to us, O God, with power and with blessing. And so, Lord, abide with us now. Remember all who are gathered here. Remember those who watch on in our webcast ministry. We pray that Thou wilt meet with them also. We ask, O Lord, that this day Thy people will be strengthened and will be helped as they hear the word and as they are instructed in the things of the Lord. And so abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the 51st Psalm, Psalm number 51. I welcome you to the Bible class. Trust the Lord will bless us today. Welcome also our webcast viewers. We pray that the hand of the Lord be upon all who assemble around their computer screens, and may the Lord bless us each one. In the last study a few weeks back, I said that I had finished with repentance, but then I began to think about it a little more and decided, well, there's one more I need to bring on repentance, so we're coming to that today. So I want to read from this Psalm, Psalm number 51. Let's hear God's word. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. Now, this 51st Psalm is one of the penitential Psalms, a group of Psalms that are especially focused on the doctrine of repentance. And in these penitential Psalms, there is a strong emphasis on the confession of sin that is required. That is, the confession of sin that is required by the Lord's people. And here we find David the psalmist confessing very forthrightly and very honestly before the Lord his sin. This psalm was written, as you are aware, I'm sure most of you, after his time of backsliding and when he had fallen into deep sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And there were other dark sins related to that particular point in his life. And when there is true repentance, there will be this confession of sin. The very sin from which the penitent turns is going to be confessed to the Lord. And I felt that we need to look at that particular matter, that aspect of repentance, for it is a very important aspect of repentance, that is confession of sin. Our confession of faith says, every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. Now, that quotation that I've just given you from our confession of faith was drawn up, like other instances from the confession, in order to combat the errors of Rome with regard to this very doctrine of repentance and this aspect of repentance, namely confession of sin. It needs to be stressed that some of the greatest corruptions of the Church of Rome are with regard to this doctrine of repentance. Rome has an erroneous view of repentance. She says that repentance consists of three acts. First of all, in her view of things, there is contrition. We have really no problem with the word contrition. It's what she goes on to say is where the error really comes in. Contrition, of course, is a feeling of remorse and it is a sense of sin. But she then proceeds to say that there is secondly to be a confession of this sin over which someone feels contrite. There's to be a confession of it not to the Lord but to the priest. And from him, supposedly, absolution or pardon is received. And then the third aspect of repentance in the teaching of Rome involving this matter of confession is penance. And the priest, he stipulates the amount of penance that is to be carried out or is to be experienced by the one who is supposedly repentant or contrite and is confessing his or her sin. The priest then will set the amount of penance that has to be carried out by the individual. So this is Rome's view of repentance, this contrition. But you don't go to the Lord then, you go to the priest. And the priest tells you what to do and how many Hail Marys to say and so forth. And I'm not being facetious. This is what he will tell the poor benighted soul to do. Say so many Hail Marys or whatever the form of penance might be. And if that is carried out, then all is well, according to Rome, as far as Rome can tell people that all is well. And of course, all is not well. But from these facts, it's seen very clearly that the central aspect of the Romish confession of sin is the role of the priest, to whom confession, as we've seen, is to be made. And this role of the priest, in terms of confession, is called auricular confession, because it's confession of sin into the ear of the priest. The word auricular has to do with hearing, and it's the word is formed and coined in regard to Rome's teaching on confession, with regard to the penitent coming to the priest, because the person tells his or her sins to the priest, as it were, he or she whispers them into the ear of the priest, and the priest supposedly then grants absolution or pardon. Now, this may seem to some to be far-fetched. Does Rome really believe this? Does she really teach this? Is this not some medieval practice that has been abandoned long ago? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. This is her teaching right through her history up to the present day. The Baltimore Catechism says, confession is the telling of our sins to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. And the important words there are the words an authorized priest, a man appointed to this office by the church hierarchy, and he alone is the only one who has the right to hear confession. It must be, as she puts it, an authorized priest. In her Canon Law 870, she says, in the confessional, the minister, that is the priest, has the power to forgive all crimes committed after baptism. Then another document called Instructions for Non-Catholics. If you want to join the Church of Rome, well, this is what you're going to be told. The priest does not have to ask God to forgive your sins. The priest himself has the power to do so in Christ's name. Your sins are forgiven by the priest, the same as if you knelt before Jesus Christ and told them to Christ himself. Now, these are the statements of the Church of Rome, just a sample of them on this matter of confession and absolution. And as I've shown you, this is part of her teaching on repentance, and then there follows the penance and so on. The whole paraphernalia is totally unscriptural. Now, taking the history of all this, you will not find any reference to these things in the early church period, in the writings of that segment of church history. But then in the 5th century, by the authority of a pope called Leo the Great, confession was introduced on a voluntary basis. And then, way hundreds of years later, in the year 1215, it was decreed by a certain council, the Fourth Lateran Council, that every Roman Catholic was required to go to confession at least once a year. And this decree was then ratified in 1546 by the Council of Trent. So that's something of the history of Rome's dogma of confession. And it's of importance to notice, as I've already said, that this is not some medieval theory that existed way back in the distant past and has now been forsaken and is now counted obsolete by the Church of Rome. In 1994, she brought out her catechism, another catechism called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in that catechism, it is stated very dogmatically, it's underlined, priests by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders have the power to forgive all sins. Priests by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders. That's one of the seven sacraments according to Rome. The sacrament of holy orders, the ordaining of a man to the priesthood is what is meant, or some other place of leadership. But it is said there that the priest then has the power to forgive all sins. The Catechism also sets forth very clearly that confession is part of Rome's sacrament of penance. And the Catechism then says, confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. Now, this is not medieval stuff. This is right up to date. This is her most modern catechism, and therefore, in that you have her official dogma concerning the confession of sin. And remember, all of this is supposedly part of what happens when a sinner repents of sin. Now, she claims that she has scriptural support for this. If you'll turn to John 20, look with me there, please, John chapter 20, and we'll read a few verses. John 20, the verse number 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto you, unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. These words, especially in verse 23, are claimed by the Church of Rome to support this dogma of auricular confession. But what does the Lord mean here in verse 23 where he makes this statement? And the answer is that the Lord here is giving the apostles what's called a declarative power in relation to the forgiveness of sins. That is, the right to proclaim in the name of Jesus Christ and with his authority that all who truly repent and who trust Christ for pardon will be forgiven and will be saved. And you say, well, how do you know that's what that verse means? Well, we know it for a number of reasons. First of all, in the preaching of the apostles, there is not one example to be found of their supposedly granting forgiveness to anybody. Not one example. And the point is that if the Lord had been giving these men here the power to forgive sins, then we would have found all over the book of Acts or in their own writings examples of these men actually granting the forgiveness of sins. But the second thing is, when you read the writings of the apostles, they always point men to Christ to obtain forgiveness. Furthermore, there is nothing in their writings at all with regard to such a dogma. Because if the Lord had given these men this power, this authority, surely then it would have been His will that they'd have set it down in so many words in their own writings, the writings that He inspired them by the Holy Spirit to set down in what we call the New Testament. But we find that this is not the case at all, either with regard to their preaching or with regard to their writing. There's not an example, not one, of any apostle actually forgiving anybody's sins. And that is how we know that when the Lord said here, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." As I said, they instruct men, they instruct people to go to Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the great examples is 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, by no stretch of the imagination could this verse be made to fit Rome's teaching on confession and forgiveness. Notice what it says. "If we confess our sins, He," that is the Lord Himself, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, when you read this verse as it stands before us here in the page of Scripture, it is stating very clearly that the Lord is the one who is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Remember that Rome teaches that the priest supposedly was given the power to forgive man's sins, and Rome teaches that the sinner doesn't even have to ask the Lord. He just asks the priest, and the priest does it. But here, John is writing of people who are asking the Lord, not asking a man. Now, John's writing here, and he includes himself, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." So he includes himself and his own sins. And surely, if there ever were an opportunity for John, who wrote the Gospel of John, in which those words are found, the words of Jesus Christ, if there ever were an opportunity for a man to say, "Well, I have got this power, so confess your sins to me, and I'll forgive you," here he had it, but he doesn't do that. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we find here that men of God taught their hearers to go straight to the Lord Himself and confess their sins to Him. We discover, therefore, that the clear teaching of the Word of God is that Christ alone has the authority, the power to forgive sins. Turn to Mark 2 and look with me there. Mark 2 and verse 7. And this is the occasion when the Lord is dealing with a man sick of the palsy who is brought to Him. And you will know the story, most of you. He's brought to the Lord. He's let down before the Lord through the roof. The tile's been removed and so forth. This is the setting here. And it says in this verse, Mark 2 verse 7, the Pharisees are watching on. The Lord has said to the man in verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then in verse 7, they say, the Pharisees say, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now that statement is right. Who can forgive sins but God only? The problem that the Pharisees had was they did not accept Jesus Christ to be God. What they said was right, that God only can forgive sins. But they did not accept that the Lord was God, and therefore they're questioning what He has said in His words to this paralyzed man. But then you see in verse 10, we read these words, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And here the Lord performed the miracle for the purpose of showing that He is God, and therefore He has power to forgive sins. So He took up their own statement that God alone has the power to forgive sins. And He showed that He was God by healing the man, And then he said, this is the proof that I am God and that I have the power to forgive sins. And the point is, as the Lord makes it here, it is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power on earth, and those are vital words, to forgive sins. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Not the Roman priest or anybody else on this earth. It is Jesus Christ alone. In other words, when a sinner gets down before the Lord and cries to the Lord and confesses his or her sin and trusts Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus Christ is there hearing that confession and forgiving that sin and delivering that soul from all the guilt and all of the shame associated with that particular sin. If you'll turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and that 9th verse, let me just show you some thoughts about the confession of sin that are brought before us in John's teaching here. 1 John 1 and verse 9. And we notice here that to confess our sins is a recognition that sin is a personal matter. It says here, if we confess our sins, we confess our sins. And the confession here of the penitent is this very fact that no one else is to be blamed for one's sins or one's transgressions. They are a matter of a man's own heart and a man's own soul. And therefore, the one who truly comes before the Lord to confess does not evade personal responsibility. You see, it is the bent of man to try to evade his own responsibility for his sin. That's what Adam did. That's what Eve did. You know the story in Genesis 3, when the Lord came and confronted our first parents about their sin. You will find that they did their utmost to evade their responsibility. And Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. And then Eve, she said that it was the devil's fault. And therefore you have within the heart of man this desire to escape responsibility. And until the heart is broken, until the Holy Spirit works, there will be no recognition of the fact that sin is a personal matter. If we confess our sins, it says, over in Proverbs and the chapter 28 and the verse 13, Solomon says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Whoso covereth, or he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And there is therefore this unreserved acknowledgement of sin. And that is what David does the whole way down Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession. He's praying the whole way down that psalm, and he's saying the very same thing as Solomon underlines here in Proverbs 28:13. He confesses his sins, he doesn't cover them, he forsakes them, and he obtains mercy. And David does this in Psalm 51. The whole way down that psalm, he continually laments before the Lord his sin, and he confesses it freely unto God. There's no avoiding of his personal responsibility. The second thing that we see in 1 John 1, 9 is that there's a recognition of the multitude of sins that have been committed against the Lord. It says, if we confess our sins, sins, plural, and this is essential because we have a multitude of sins. We have no consciousness really, no full awareness at all of the depth of sin in our hearts, the amount of sins of which we're guilty. Jeremiah speaks of the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he says, who can know it? Who can really plumb the depths of a man's heart? He certainly can't. And therefore, this is actually one of the reasons why the confession of sin and repentance from sin is a lifelong experience for the child of God. It begins at conversion, but it continues on right through our entire lives because we find constantly that in our hearts there are sins, and in our lives every day there are sins. And therefore, it is plural. There's a multitude of sins to be confessed before the Lord and to be brought to the throne of heavenly grace. In the third place, there's a variety of sin. Take again those words, if we confess our sins. And the Lord is teaching us here that not only do we have many sins, but we have many kinds of sins, all to our own account. This is all part of true confession. This is all part of real repentance, coming before the Lord and confessing our sins to Him, all the sins of which we are aware, and naming them before the Lord and bringing them to the Lord. And of course, there are all those sins that we can't even remember. But still, the ones that we do know about, and the variety of them, we bring them to the throne of heavenly grace and we lay them out before the Lord and we confess them in the presence of our Savior. In Matthew 12, 31, Christ speaks of all manner of sin. And the very words indicate that there is a variety to our sins. If you turn to Mark 7, Mark chapter 7, and look with me there at verses 20 to 23, you have the Lord probing the heart of man, exposing the heart of man. Mark 7, verse 20, and He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What the Lord is really setting up here in this passage is the sinfulness of man's nature. He's telling us here that all sins come from out of the heart. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. Many more sins could be added to the list here. But what the Lord is really doing here is He's showing us our hearts. And He's saying to man that out of the heart there comes forth every kind of sin. And that is a striking matter, because that is really, you know, where confession, especially in the life of the one who's converted, will be focused. Yes, it will be focused on individual sins. As we're seeing here, there's a variety of sin, and you might need to go to the Lord on a daily basis, and or it's whatever the time may be, how often it may be. That's beside the point. But you need to go to the Lord and you have to confess to the Lord some particular sin, maybe bad temper or whatever it might be, where you've really lost it on a certain occasion. That is individual sin that needs to be confessed. But in the life of a Christian, take a man who's walking with God every day, and he's growing in grace, and he's going on with the Lord, and people watching on can see that that man is a godly man, a holy man, a righteous man, a Christ-like man. But I can guarantee you that that man will be on his knees before God and he'll be lamenting what he knows in terms of the corruption of his own nature. He'll be lamenting that, because the more a believer goes on with the Lord, the more he sees the fact of his corrupt heart, his corrupt nature, and he'll be lamenting his sinful nature. And really, you know, that is where true repentance focuses from the very beginning of the Christian life. Now, at that point, the one who's been brought to the Lord will not know everything by any stretch of the imagination. He will not know the full depths of his sin, but he will be stricken with this thought, in me there is a sinful heart. He'd feel it to some degree, and he will begin to lament that before the Lord, and of course there will be the individual sins that flow out of that heart, of which he'll be aware to some degree. But it's the heart that he feels within himself to be a corrupt thing. And therefore, this is what the Lord is pinpointing in Mark chapter 7. He's showing the state of the human heart. He's saying what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that God made man out God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. This comes home to him. And therefore he sees out of his heart there come all kinds of sins. And he is fully aware of this. It's also a recognition of the guilt of his sin. This confession here in 1 John 1, verse 9. Notice that John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's a focusing there upon the justness of God. And the language, therefore, would point us to the matter of sin's guilt. Sin's guilt, because it says he is not only faithful, but just to forgive us. And the thought there is this. On what basis does God forgive sins? It's because the justness of God or the justice of God has been satisfied. And because he has been satisfied in his justice, therefore he is just toward those who confess to him and who trust in the work that saves, that is the work of Jesus Christ. God in his justice will pardon that sinner because that sinner is focusing on the remedy, focusing on the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, focusing on the payment that Christ has made. And God in his justness will forgive that man. And therefore, there is a thought of guilt. See, sin is different. Sin has different aspects to it. There is corruption. There is defilement, there is guilt. All these terms are used in the Word of God. The iniquity of our sin, the perversity of it, in the sense that it is a violation of God's law. It's a deliberate going astray, and all these things are true of our sin. But you see, when a man truly confesses his sin, all of this comes before him. And he gets before the Lord, and he confesses the guilt of his sin, the fact that he has broken God's law, and therefore he deserves divine punishment, and he knows the corruption of his own heart, and the guilt of his sin is freely confessed before the throne of heavenly grace. And also it speaks there in 1 John 1, 9, of being cleansed. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in confession, there's this recognition as well of the pollution of sin. Not only is there a sinful heart out of which sin comes, not only is there the guilt of that sin, but there's the thought, well, this sin has corrupted me, polluted me. And the penitent soul will have this awareness, this consciousness of being unclean, inwardly, especially. You remember in the rules that the Lord gave concerning the leper in Leviticus about his state. The leper was to go around and cry unclean. And he was to cover his mouth as he did so. Now, what was the point of all that? Why did the Lord stipulate those details, to cover his mouth and to cry unclean? Well, it was to symbolize what we're seeing right here, that in the heart there's this corruption. And just as a man breathes out, so out of the heart of man there comes all this corruption, and the leper going around crying, unclean, unclean, breathing out those words was a symbol of the fact that in the heart of man there is corruption, it needs to be confessed, and that corruption pollutes the entire being, signified by the leper crying, unclean and unclean. The offensiveness of sin. It's offensiveness to the Lord. Sin is offensive to the Lord. And this is symbolized by this issue of the confession of the uncleanness of our sin. But as you look at that verse, 1 John 1 verse 9, and think about it carefully, yes, there is the confession that has to be made and all that is involved in that confession, but surely there's need to focus on the great promise here as we draw to a close today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the promise that's there. If you confess your sins, if you come before the Lord and make them known to him, He is the one who forgives. But notice what it says. He's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. The word faithful reminds us of the Lord's word. The Lord keeps his word, is what John is saying. He has promised to forgive. And when there's confession of that sin, the Lord will keep his word. He's faithful. And then again, the word just. As I explained to you, that has us focus in a certain way upon the fact that God is just and therefore sins against his justice, and therefore man is guilty of his sin before the Lord. That guilt needs to be confessed. But taking it another way, what has Christ done? Christ has paid the full price. And therefore, since God is a just God, he will not withhold the cleansing, the pardon that has been bought by Jesus Christ on behalf of men and for men. And therefore, when sin is confessed to the Lord with that true penitence and with that desire to be forgiven, the Lord will not only keep his word, but the Lord, that is the promise that he has given, but the Lord will grant the forgiveness on the ground of his own justice being satisfied. And Christ has made satisfaction for sin. And that's the great and the glorious encouragement that all of us have as sinners before the Lord. God must be able to forgive and yet remain holy. He must not adulterate his own justness, his own holiness. If the Lord forgave a man's sins without those sins being paid for, without the satisfaction being made for those sins, well then, and of course I speak hypothetically, he would adulterate his own justice, but that can never happen because Christ has made the satisfactory payment. Therefore, God is able to forgive sins without compromising his own holy nature. And you can see something of this in your own family or in church circles. If your child has disobeyed you and you chasten that child and you bring his or her sin to the attention of that little one and the little one is truly repentant and turns away from that sin, well then you can forgive that child on that basis of that little one making reparation for the fault and for the sin. Of course, that's a very poor illustration of what the Lord has done. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He has paid the full price and sin is dealt with, and therefore God is satisfied, and because of this, he, being a just God, will forgive on that basis. That is why when a sinner goes to the Lord as best he or she knows how and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me, that person will receive forgiveness immediately. That is the promise of God. You see it in the public in the temple. He cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says there in the next verse, this man went down to his house justified. He left the temple forgiven or pardoned and right with God, delivered from the curse and fully accepted in God's sight. It happened immediately. And therefore, we say today to you who may be in this very Bible class and you need your sins forgiven, that if you will go straight to the Savior and confess to him, you have the promise that he is faithful and he is just to forgive sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Repentance does involve confession. And we've seen today, therefore, something of confession on David's part in Psalm 51 and then all these related scriptures. And I trust that the Lord will bless his word to you and that we will have this understanding of what confession, what forgiveness actually is in relation to the repentance that needs to be exercised before God. And may the Lord give us all hearts that are hearts of tenderness and sensitivity. And may we go to the Lord and cry to him. Let's bow in prayer before Lord, now let's all just unite our hearts in a closing word of prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we afresh come to Thee. We thank Thee for the word that we have considered and for all that it says to us, all that it means to us. Lord, we this day are fully conscious of our sin and our unworthiness, and we do pray, O God, that You will forgive us and that You will cleanse us as You've promised. And, O Lord, take us on with Thee, and as we see more and more of our own hearts and more of our own sin, may we be found looking to Christ and crying to Him, He who has power on earth to forgive sins. Bless Thy word to every soul. Use it for the glory of Thy name, and may it be applied with power by the Holy Spirit. Lord, hear us and answer us this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.